world.
You're tuned in with the Underground Christian Network.
Before I begin tonight, I see a few strange faces here, some of you who may not know Keith and I. So I want to say right up front, I don't know if there are those who are associated with Jehovah's Witnesses in the audience. Perhaps not, but this tape will be going out on a wide basis, being distributed in many places. And the reason we're doing this tape is because we love Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't have another motive. We love them. We want to see them come to Christ. We may say some things tonight, and you'll notice that sometimes I will speak directly to Jehovah's Witnesses because they will be listening, if not tonight, then at a later date. Sometimes when we love someone, we have to love them enough to tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth can be hard for them to bear. And I recognize tonight as we go into this subject that there's going to be some very hard truths said. And all I would ask is that whoever is listening, please listen to the end. Truth never disturbs truth, but truth always disturbs error. So if you have the truth, you don't have to be afraid of anything that you'll hear tonight. And so I encourage you to listen with an open mind and heart to what I'm about to teach on. In all my years of ministry, I never thought that I would ever deliver a discourse with the title, The Pagan Roots of Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, I thought of a lot of things about Jehovah's Witnesses, but I never thought about the pagan roots that are really in the organization. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses pride themselves on being the only true Christians, and they accuse all other religions of being pagan or occult and under the control of the devil. One of the biggest insults they have against the Christian church is, oh, you do pagan things, you're pagan. And that's considered the supreme insult, practically. The dictionary defines pagan as heathenish or irreligious. A heathen is called a pagan, it's just another word for it. Most pagan practices involve the occult, and the roots of the Jehovah's Witness organization are steeped in both paganism and the occult. Many modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses go on their way, performing their ceaseless round of good works, knocking on your door, trying to earn their salvation, believing that they are pure and free from any pagan contamination. They would be horrified to think that there was anything pagan in their organization. And indeed, they don't know this because their organization has carefully concealed these things from their background. These things can be checked out by Jehovah's Witnesses. You do have a library at your Kingdom Hall. I would suggest that you use it. I don't want to be too tedious in giving all kinds of long-winded references tonight, so anyone who wants the actual location of many of these quotes or even photocopies can write to us at our ministry and we will be happy to supply it. When we're looking at any organization, we have to look at the roots of it or the foundation of it. We know from Bible principles that if the foundation is no good, the building's not going to stand. No matter how good that building looks afterwards, it's the foundation that counts. So we have to look at their founder, Charles Taze Russell, and see what kind of roots we can find with him. I thought it was very revealing as I was doing this early research on the Watchtower that in the July 15th, 1950 Watchtower, they made this following revealing statement about their own founder. Now, this is them talking, not me, and I quote, In his teens, Charles Taze Russell, the editor, had been a member of the Congregational Church and a strong believer in the eternal torture of damned human souls in a hell of literal fire and brimstone. But when trying to reclaim an acquaintance, an infidel to Christianity, he himself was routed from his sectarian position and driven into skepticism. Hungrily, he began investigating the heathen religions in search of the truth on God's purpose and man's destiny. Proving all these unsatisfactory, and before giving up religious investigation altogether, he took up the search of the Holy Scriptures from a skeptic's viewpoint. Now untrammeled by the false religious doctrines of the sectarian systems of Christendom. End of quote. To what I say, what an admission. He knew so little of the Christian faith and what the Bible taught that an infidel drove him into skepticism. Not only that, he went on, according to the Watchtower, to fill his mind with pagan occult works, searching for the truth, it said, through all these pagan secular things, before returning to his final choice, the Bible. And did he come to the Bible as a believer, a Christian? No, the Watchtower says he came as a skeptic. He had lots of doubts and he wasn't a Christian. Now, how did he approach the Bible? Was it with a prayer for the Holy Spirit to open his eyes and guide him into all truth? Not at all. He was skeptical of everything. His mind wasn't protected. He didn't have the mind of Christ. He didn't have sound doctrine in his background. If he had, he would have been able to answer the infidel. But no, he came into the Bible bringing with him all the ideas he had filled his head with from these occult pagan sources. Readers of the very first issue of his publication, at that time called Zion's Watchtower, should have alerted his followers to his intentions to fuse the occult with Christianity when he stated, and I quote from that first Watchtower, "A truth presented by Satan himself is just as true as a truth stated by God." Went on to say, "Accept truth wherever you find it." End of quote. What a statement. In his personal life, what was going on? Well, there were scandals in his personal life. I'm not going to deal on those because they didn't have anything to do with paganism. But he also offered this strange advice to his followers. He got involved with a practice of the day called phrenology. This is where psychics put their hands on your head, and by feeling the bumps on your head, they pronounce certain things about diagnosing illnesses or what your future was or whatever. And he was very influenced by this practice. He was already supposed to be dispensing Bible truth when he was at the same time really concerned about the shape of your head. For instance, in the Watchtowers of March 15, 1913, and again January 15, 1912, he dispensed the following so-called truths. He pointed out that one's desire to worship God was due to the shape of one's brain. Your desire to worship God is due to the shape of your brain. Then he went on to speculate that if only a dog's head were shaped as a man, a dog would think as a man. Now, doesn't it just amaze you that people felt he was God's servant on earth? And all these things he was dispensing, he was mixing them all up with Bible verses and scaring people that the end of the world was coming and all kinds of things. It's interesting that in that same time frame that he was doing all this, there was a movement concerning the second advent of Christ. Still with us today are the Seventh-day Adventists. N.H. Barber, who was an early Adventist, once published a journal with Charles Taze Russell, and they had an argument over the date of the second coming of Christ, and they both missed it. One was 50 years later than the other because they were arguing over the time period they should send. At the same time, a young man claimed that he found golden plates in the hill Cumorah, and he began Mormonism. Around this same time were the early beginnings of what we now see as Armstrongism, or you've probably seen the magazine The Plain Truth. This was all going on at a time frame within a few years of each other. I thought the most amazing thing, and I never realized it until I started doing the research, was that Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower magazine, put a blatantly occult symbol on the front of his 7-volume series, Studies in the Scriptures. It's a winged solar disk, and it's a symbol of ancient Egypt representing the sun god. Throughout the centuries, it came to represent various other pagan deities. It was, in fact, the symbol of the Baal gods during the time of Jezebel that the Bible talks about. So Russell was attempting from the very beginning to fuse paganism and Christianity and pass it off as untainted Christianity. It's interesting that even the Watchtower Society admits that it was a fear of hellfire that drove a young Charles Russell to seek an alternate faith. Although the Society denied that they ever wrote a biography about Charles Russell, and they deny this in their book, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Divine Purpose, on page 63, they in fact wrote 3 biographies of Charles Taze Russell. Which brings me to another point, and that is that the Watchtower Society has a long history of lying. There's no other polite word for it. Not only to outsiders, but also to its own members. Is this Christian or pagan? Charles Taze Russell may say that a truth is just as true whether Satan says it or God says it, but my Bible says Satan is the father of lies. He was a liar in the beginning. And that's the source of lying. The society tries to make this practice of lying Christian by giving it a name, and this is called justified lying in their doctrine. And they have another word for it, theocratic war strategy. And it's still in effect today. What it means is that, well, I'll give you their quote. Here is their definition of theocratic war strategy right out of the Watchtower magazine in 1960. Quote, as a soldier of Christ, he is in theocratic warfare, and he must exercise added caution when dealing with God's foes. Thus, the scriptures show that for the purpose of protecting the interests of God's cause, it is proper to hide the truth from God's enemies. End of quote. So they say, hey, it's all right. If you're protecting the organization, you're protecting God, it's justified. Go ahead, tell lies. They've lied under oath. We have transcripts of court cases where they have raised their hands, sworn on the Bible, and lied under oath and been proven liars in subsequent cross-examination. The trouble with all this is, not only does the society lie to outsiders and teach its members to lie to outsiders, they regularly lie to their own members, the insiders. We'll consider more about this practice of lying because it's an important thing. But we can't help at this point but quote Revelation 22, verse 15, talking about who is in the kingdom and who isn't. And it says this, outside are the dogs. I wonder if they're the ones with the funny shaped heads. I don't know. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So I beg to differ with their theology. I don't think lying cuts it in any way, shape, or form. Here's something very startling now to Jehovah's Witnesses. Because while we're on the subject, outside are the sorcerers. They may be interested to know that Charles Taze Russell was involved in sorcery. Sorcery is defined in the dictionary as divination by the assistance or supposed assistance of evil spirits, magic, enchantment, witchcraft. Sorcerers are usually into astrology as well, looking for patterns and meanings in the stars. And Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower Society, was no exception. In the discourse called The Divine Plan of the Ages with Stellar Correspondences by Grant Jolly, who is a contemporary of Charles Taze Russell, we find the society trying to foist the pagan zodiac on its followers. We actually have a picture of a chart that they used. In this discourse, under the heading, The Heavens Declare the Glory of God, you see how they put a biblical name on everything that's pagan or occult? We find this statement, and I quote from this discourse. From this we may suppose that the signs, the constellations of the zodiac, are approximately as old as the human race and perhaps of divine origin. Indeed, the same Bible which points to the Great Pyramid points also to the heavens as declaring the wonderful plan of salvation. A little later on in the article, it says, in them, and that is the stars, there is written the hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. Here they stick in a scripture reference, which has nothing to do with any of this. This promise was indeed recorded in the stars before the world began. In considering the zodiac, it will be necessary to carefully avoid the many errors that have attached themselves in connection with the various heathen religions. End of quote. Can you feature it? They're trying to get their members to follow the zodiac, and then they're saying, oh, but be careful, we don't want to fall, you know, into any heathen traps. And here's a great big heathen trap right up there in front of all their people. And I say, what double talk? The society is taking a completely pagan concept, embracing it, adopting it. To me, the clincher was when they went so far in that article as to compare Jesus Christ to one of the signs of the zodiac, Pisces, even saying, and I quote, Pisces shall have completely bruised the serpent's head. End of quote. Now, I don't know about you, but my Bible says the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head, the prophecy in Genesis. And the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ. And nobody but Jesus Christ bruised the serpent in the head, but they have a sign of the zodiac doing it. I say this discourse would have done better to have quoted Isaiah 47, 13 and 14 to their eager listeners who came to hear Bible truth. And so I'll insert it here, and it says this. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And that's what the Bible says. You folks want to trust in the stars and astrology and all these things? Let's see the astrologers stand up and save you from the power of the flame. Can't be done. If anyone here tonight is dabbling in horoscopes, astrology, I hope you'll take this scripture to heart. Actually, much of what the early Watchtower Society was involved in fringed on a pagan practice called numerology. Numerology is defined in the dictionary as belief in the occult influence of numbers upon the life of individuals. Now, I realize that people into numerology add up the numbers of their names, and they have an everyday course. They have to look up what they can do and what they can't do, and it's mixed in with astrology and everything else. But when you really think about the early roots of the Watchtower Society, and even today, what are they controlled by? Fiddling around with numbers. and what numbers mean and what dates mean and what this means. You know, why can't it ever mean what it says? It's always got to have some significance. So in the beginning, the Watchtower Society taught for many years that the numbers contained in the Great Pyramid. Remember that quote that said the Zodiac was as good as the Great Pyramid? They went so far as to call the Great Pyramid the Bible in stone. What a thing. Anyway, they taught for many years that these numbers contained in the Great Pyramid foretold all kinds of events for the human race. They carefully applied every measurement and translated it into years, months, and days. It's too complex to go into in great detail, so we'll consider one example. The Watchtower of June 15th, 1922, page 187, supported their absolute date. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses set a date that they say every other date is set by this one absolute date that they've come up with, and they still have that absolute date to today, and that date is 539 B.C., They count everything backwards and forwards from what they feel is the absolute true date. And how did they get this date, you may well ask? Well, by allowing an inch for a year in the Great Pyramid of Giza. All their other dates are based on this so-called absolute year date down till today, and it's false. This fact that it is false sets off a whole string of equally false dates. The year 607 for the destruction of Jerusalem and used by Jehovah's Witnesses is therefore likewise false. History proves the destruction of Jerusalem was not on that date at all. The seven times or the Gentile times. Now the Bible does have terms called seven times. Seven times passed over Nebuchadnezzar when he was acting like a beast. The Bible does say Gentile times, that the nations will be trampled on until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It does have these terms in the Bible, but they have no reference whatsoever to the meanings Jehovah's Witnesses have given them. Then they take the number out of Revelation, 2,520, and they actually make it out of a phrase that is time, times, and half a time. It's very complicated, believe me. All these things that they've stuck together and added up and stuck onto this absolute year and counted inches and pyramids and did everything, it's absolutely incorrect and without biblical basis. The keystone year that they're preaching as they go around talking to you, this year of 1914, was originally set by pyramid calculations. Witnesses today don't know that. They think it's a biblical year. It's all set by the Bible. But it's getting embarrassingly long because they prophesied that the last generation had to be alive to see the events in 1914. Now you add even 70 years on to 1914. I mean, time is running out for them. I believe that all hope of fulfillment of 1914 is just going to pass them by. Now, I'm not second-guessing the Lord. He can come whenever He wants to come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But I don't think it'll be on their date. I would recommend that every Jehovah's Witness should take himself off to a public library and he should read up on the subject of pyramidology. They will discover the occult roots of their group, and they'll be surprised to find out how many blatantly occult pagan groups also name 1914 due to fiddling around, with pyramid measurements. Very enlightening. But you know the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door don't know that. They think they're following a Bible-believing, untainted group of Christians, and they just think that anything else is of the devil. But I believe we need to bring some of these things out of the darkness and into the light so they can see what their foundation is. And if it was all over years ago, that would be one thing, but it's going on down to today. And we need to love them enough and be concerned enough to tell them the truth, to plant a seed that they will go and look into some of these things. Because you see, it isn't just that Charles Chase Russell was a little odd or this only happened in the beginning, but there has been the consistent use of pagan occult sources throughout Watchtower history. Some Jehovah's Witnesses do try to excuse their founder. They said, well, he did have some strange ideas in the beginning, but you know, you ever heard them say this? The light is getting brighter and brighter. The only trouble is, truth doesn't get truer and truer. And some of their light that got brighter dimmed back again to the old view and back and forth and back and forth, you know, depending on the interpretation of the day. However, we're looking at their history, we're looking at facts. Consider the publication of their New World Translation of the Scriptures. They consistently, dishonestly, quoted reputable scholars to try to make it appear that they had their support when they did not. We have checked out every quotation the Watchtower has ever made in support of their New World translation. And everyone, they're batting 100%, is false. You know why? They took a couple of words from the top, they had a few dots, they put a few words together at the bottom, and they had these so-called, they were good scholars, but they had them making quotes that supposedly supported them. And none of them do. They had a hard time finding someone to support their occult view of Jesus Christ. Did I say the Watchtower has an occult view of Jesus Christ? That is exactly what I said. Because they rob Christ of his deity. And they say he is merely a god and the Archangel Michael to boot. Now they do pull a few scriptures out of their context from here and there. Plus, if they can switch you to their distorted Bible, they will do it in a minute. You know why? Because if you read any other translation, you're going to find out that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, Almighty God manifest in the flesh. They had a hard time trying to support this distortion of the scriptures. And they took their Bible, and in John 1:1 they put this translation. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now you can imagine how many scholars would want to endorse that. None. So they had to come up with a few. Well, their main supporter of this translation, and they quote him extensively, they turned to the so-called expertise of a known spirit medium. His name was Johannes Reber. He was a defrocked Catholic priest who received his so-called translation of the New Testament through spiritistic means, usually in trances. Says so right in the front of his Bible. The Watchtower Society thought he was a dreadful fellow back in 1956. And the February 15th Watchtower printed an article saying, you know, don't have anything to do with this Johannes Reber or anything he's written. His sources are demonic. We warn our people against this man. Well, we couldn't agree with them more, you see. Error is never all error. Deception is never all error. It's truth mixed with error. And so we have to agree with them. Yeah, we couldn't agree with you more. Stay away from Johannes Reber and his demonic sources for his translations. However, didn't take long. In 1961, just 5 years later, they were singing his praises and quoting him as an authority for their New World Translation, since he was a supporter of their doctrine on the person of Jesus Christ. And actually, three sources all agreed at that time. Reber, the demons, and the Watchtower Society, that Jesus Christ was really merely a God. So while knowingly agreeing with him and quoting a spirit medium, at the same time and during the same time frame, they nevertheless spoke out against spiritistic practices, being careful not to name him anymore. An example is in the October 15, 1977 Watchtower on page 624, where they said, and I quote, "Since spiritism is condemned by God, it becomes obvious that a person appealing to spiritism for knowledge or help is not appealing to God. He's looking to a source opposed to God." End of quote. Once again, we agree with them. If you're looking to demonic spiritistic sources to support you, you're supporting forces opposed to God. So you see what they're doing? On the one hand, they're quoting the spirit medium. On the other hand, they're saying, hey, I have nothing to do with this. It's all double talk. It's all deception. It's all covered up, and it's done so cleverly. You see, not a single reputable Christian or non-Christian scholar would agree with their distortion of John 1:1, in which they called our Savior a God. Every Jehovah's Witness needs to ask themselves, why has the Watchtower got for their support on John 1:1 only other Christ-denying, deity-denying cults, the pagans, and the occult for their view of Christ? They do not have the support of the correctly translated scriptures for their pagan doctrine on Christ. And Jehovah's Witnesses need to select a reputable translation of the Bible and read Colossians 2, 8 and 9 without the Watchtower additions and deletions. And here's what Colossians 2, 8 and 9 says. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Hey, all is all. Full is full. All the fullness of deity, and that word is translated Godhead or Godship out of the Greek as well. And it literally says in the Greek, all the fullness of the Godhead or Godship or deity dwells in Christ, even in the flesh. Now that should put an end to the argument, right? Now their Bible doesn't say that, but if you go to their interlinear translation, read along under the Greek, you'll find out that it does say that. If Jehovah's Witnesses will prayerfully consider this scripture and at least let it deal with them to the point where they will begin an examination of a valid Bible by valid scholars, if they will set aside the Watchtower literature, focus on the Bible alone, ask for God's help to understand it. After all, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth according to Scripture. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Take the Word of God and read it. You see, this scripture so perfectly describes Jehovah's Witnesses. They have fallen captive to philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men rather than according to God. Going back again to the subject of justified lying, we'll apply it to what they did with Johannes Greber, this defrocked priest who got his translation by voices. After warning against him in 1956, and then quoting and following his teachings from 1961 onwards, finally in 1983, they were absolutely cornered with so many letters from their readers, thanks in part to ministries such as ours that kept dispensing this over radio and television and saying, check it out, Jehovah's Witnesses, check it out. The Society finally had to speak. And on page 31 of the April 1st, 1983 Watchtower, you know what they did about it? They denied that they knew what they were doing. They said, we didn't realize Johannes Greber was a spirit medium. Here they had a Watchtower article saying exactly the same thing. And they said, "We promise we won't quote him anymore." What good did that do when they did away with quoting Johannes Greber but kept all his doctrines? They didn't say, "We're going to repent and stop using his doctrines. We're going to start teaching the truth about Jesus Christ." No. They kept his doctrines that Jesus was just a God, a secondary God, and they kept his doctrine on the resurrection of Christ, which, it's really so silly, but we'll take a moment and discuss it. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ died, and when he died, he went out of existence. His body was dissolved into gases, gone. 3 days later, Jehovah God recreated him as Michael the Archangel in heaven. Are you following me so far? Well, you may well ask, what about the people who saw him on earth after his resurrection? Well, they have an explanation for that. He materialized various bodies to be seen by his believers. Now, I ask you to feature this. Here's Christ materializing a fake body complete with fake nail prints to fool his disciples into thinking he'd really risen from the dead? I don't think so. This is demonic. This is occult. This is not a Christian teaching. In fact, it's interesting to me that Jesus spoke so clearly to this issue in Luke 24:36-46, where he addresses this very error of Jehovah's Witnesses and Armstrong believers. "And while they were telling these things, he himself," that is Jesus, "stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." Aha, cult doctrine exactly. They were startled, frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. Get the scenery here. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" Now, can you feature a materialized spirit wanting to eat? I mean, where would the food go? They don't eat. "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day.'" And why don't we just believe it? Christ died and he rose again. And you know, I'm glad he did, because we live because he lives. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will have a resurrection body. We're not going to be disembodied spirits that have to do a bunch of materializing. What a nonsensical doctrine. It's occult. In its origins, it's occult today. Why do you think there's such a warning in scriptures? In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Why do people do that, you know? I've seen people start out being fairly solid in their Christian walk and interested in the Bible, and then sometimes they get super spiritual. Oh, God spoke to me. Oh, he said this and he said. Pretty soon, they want to listen to the voices and they don't want to be corrected from the Word of God. Let's never let that happen to us. If it isn't in the Bible, leave it alone. That's my advice. The Jehovah's Witnesses have several other doctrines in common with doctrines of demons. Now, I have to say that how come, Jehovah's Witnesses, these doctrines of yours are only supported by the occult, never by any branch of Christianity? How come? You've got to ask yourself this. And I have all kinds of references here, but I'm just going to read off the points so it's not too tedious. The teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. You know what that is? That's the teaching of pagans. It's the teaching of witches, fortune tellers, devil worshippers. And it's the teaching of cults who deny the deity of Christ, trying to make him something less than he is. And it's the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. Why, if they're Christians and they believe the Bible? The teaching that Jehovah only is God. No allowance for the fact that the Bible calls Jesus Christ God, the only God, the true God, Almighty God. No provision for the fact that the Spirit is called God and is said to be eternal and the other attributes of God. No provision for that at all. The occult and Jehovah's Witnesses. Then the teaching that Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses really had to dig for this teaching. They took Proverbs chapter 8, which is absolutely concerned with the subject of wisdom personified, and they tried to apply it to Christ to show that he was created. How come, Jehovah's Witnesses, that your teaching is not supported by any Christian scholars or the Christian church? How come only the occult supports you? What about your teachings on Michael? You know, how come people are always trying to make poor Michael something that he isn't? The Bible says Michael is an archangel. If we read in Daniel, he was a strong guardian angel over the nation of Israel. How come the cult groups and Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only ones? Seventh-day Adventists teach that Jesus is Michael. Jesus is not Michael. Jesus is not any kind of an angel. Michael is Michael, poor fellow. In Mormonism, they teach that Michael came down to the Garden of Eden. You know, poor Michael, he just has a really rough time in the cult. He is who the Bible says he is. He is an archangel. The teaching that Christ's body was not resurrected, and we've already done that one. Do you know all the cults in the occult hate the bodily resurrection of Christ? They always got to invent something else for it. Some of the cults say, well, he hid in the tomb for 3 days, you know. Everybody thought he was dead, and then his disciples moved the stone. My goodness, even the machinery we've got today, we couldn't move that stone. But anyway, they're always trying to do away with the fact that Christ died and rose again. And you know why? Because when they go to the tombs of their founders that they believe in, what do they find? Molding away to nothing. But you know something about the tomb of Christ? It was empty. Because he walked out of that tomb on the third day. And we live because he lives. And this teaching that his body was dematerialized, that's strictly occult. And isn't it interesting? Now, I can understand why people directly involved with devil worship deny the reality of hell. But you know, unfortunately, in this same time frame where the Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrong, and these different cult groups rose up, Mormonism, they all just hated the idea that there was hell. But you know, Jesus had more to say on hell than any other writer in the Bible. And Jesus believed in it. He said, if your right hand offends you, better you cut it off and go without your hand into Gehenna than to face the fires, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never goes out. It's a real teaching. And if Jesus taught it, hey, I'm going to believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses have had lots of fun with Romans chapter 13, where it says, be subject to the higher powers, because that means they have to obey the government, and they believe the government's of the devil, and they don't want to obey the government. And so their light has bounced back and forth. Yes, it is the government. No, it's not the government. It's Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. No, it's not them. It's the government again. And I think at this point in time, it's the government again, and they're supposed to honor the government. And, of course, all the cults and the occult have a big charge against the Christian church. The Christian church is not preaching the gospel, therefore we have to rise up and do it. And what do you get instead of the gospel? You get this kind of stuff. You know, I can't help but think, and I never thought this in all the years I've been researching Jehovah's Witnesses, but I could sort of, when I finish this, get a mental picture of the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, throwing out all these hints to the people that he was having a lark with them. He was putting occult teachings, occult symbols, occult concepts and pagan concepts throughout all his writing, and then he was bowing his head and saying, I'm the faithful and discreet slave that the Bible talks about, and I'm your humble servant of God. And hey, all these silly people started throwing money at him. So that's how it all starts. It's interesting to me that as I was researching, I found that there were demon manifestations among the Jehovah's Witnesses in the earlier days. Zion's Watchtower of October 1st, 1907 says this, and I quote, "Our understanding is that this great day of the Lord began chronologically in October 1874, and from what we can learn, it is since that date that materializations have become more and more common. The evidence is too strong to be disputed that there have been numerous genuine manifestations." End of quote. So they were admitting that demons were manifesting. Is it any wonder when they were using their teachings? Modern Jehovah's Witnesses may also be surprised to see the date 1874 used in this quote from 1907. It was still used in the 1940s. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses think the date 1914 was set way before 1914. It wasn't even used till the 1940s. It's a relatively recent date. You see, the trouble with false prophets setting dates, their trouble is that they always run out of time. When they said 1874 and Christ never showed up, then they had to set 1914, and then it had to, when Christ didn't show up in 1914, you know what happened? He had to show up, of course, because they couldn't be wrong. So he showed up invisibly. And they changed the Bible word for the coming of Christ to the presence of Christ. What did Seventh-day Adventists do when they all stood on the rooftops in 1844 waiting for Christ to show up in white garments? And he didn't show up, and they had to climb down off the roof. That was a mighty cold morning. They said, well, something happened invisibly in heaven. He changed compartments, you see. Why not just admit you're wrong, throw yourself on your face, ask God to forgive you, and say, you know, no man knows the day or hour, but none of the groups seem to do it. So why have the Jehovah's Witnesses at headquarters deliberately covered over these false dates? Why have they deliberately altered their Bible and then claimed it's accurate when all evidence is to the contrary? Why, furthermore, have their members, some of whom are listening to this, overlooked these obvious errors? Some of you have lived through the failed date of 1975, and you know as sure as you're hearing my voice that you believed and were taught that the world would end October the 4th, 1975. And yet you excused the society when they missed the date. And maybe you're still a witness today. You know why? Because as plainly as I can say it, Jehovah's Witnesses, while not knowingly being deceivers that call on your door, are nevertheless under a spirit of deception, due to the occult roots of the Watchtower Society, due to their pagan roots. And as I went into the next part of this information, I could really see it. The fact is, Jehovah's Witnesses claim, and always have claimed, that they have angelic direction for everything they do. Before I read you one of these quotes, I must explain to you, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own terminology. One of these terms they use is remnant. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that only 144,000 can go to heaven. The rest have to stay on earth, a doctrine which is absolutely ridiculous if you read Revelation in its context. Anyway, everybody is in heaven in Revelation. However, they teach that a remnant of this 144,000 now is resident in Brooklyn, New York, and is called the governing body, and in fact is directing their affairs today under the control of angels. And I'll read you the quote from Vindication, Volume 3, 1932, page 250, and I quote, "The heavenly messengers, or angels of the Lord, are now used by the Lord in behalf of the remnant. These angels are invisible to human eyes and are there to carry out the orders of the Lord. No doubt they first hear the instruction which the Lord issues to his remnant, and then these invisible messengers pass on such instruction to the remnant." End of quote. What an admission. The governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, consisting of several very elderly men at this time, claiming to be the remnant, form all the doctrine for Jehovah's Witnesses. If they form that doctrine and print it in the Watchtower, you must accept it if you are a Jehovah's Witness. How do they form your doctrine, you may well ask? Well, Raymond Franz, who was a former member of this governing body, and left because he said there was nothing spiritual about it. We had no prayer, we had no Bible study. He wrote a book called Crisis in Conscience and exited it, and it's interesting reading for a Jehovah's Witness. But the organization is supposed to be under this angelic direction. Now, I have to ask them, how do the angels get God's wishes and transmit it to them? In the writings, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, we don't actually see the angels. They're invisible. That word invisible is so convenient when nothing ever works for you. It's just invisible. Seeing as they admit the angels are invisible, then how do the angels convey God's wishes? Well, I have to say one of two ways. They either must speak it out, right? Or they write it down. Now, are they hearing voices? That's an interesting thought. And if they don't hear voices, are they getting it by automatic handwriting? An occult trait? I think every Jehovah's Witness should ask, how exactly are you getting this information transmitted by angels? Because you can check out other things. You see, according to the Bible in Revelation 14:5, it speaks of this 144,000 and this remnant that's supposed to be in Brooklyn. It says of the 144,000, "And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, every Jehovah's Witness has to ask themselves, does the remnant pass this test? Are they blameless? Have they never told us a lie? If they're honest, they'll admit that not only does the organization have a history of lying going back over 100 years, but what about these angels that are supposed to direct them? In the writings, they admitted that the angels put things in their minds. For instance, in Light, Volume 1, 1930, page 120, and I quote, "Again, God put it in the mind of his people by his angel to act and to carry out his purposes," end of quote. You know, I can't find a single Bible precedent for any angel putting anything in the mind of any believer. The Holy Spirit can motivate us, perhaps through our minds at times, but angels? I think not. Even more disturbing is the claim that angels direct the writing of the Watchtower magazine, the prime channel for Jehovah's Witnesses. And here again, they said, and I quote, "The Lord used the Watchtower to announce these truths. Doubtless he used his invisible deputies to have much to do with it," end of quote. Jehovah's Witnesses, did God really send his angels to the Watchtower organization with these false dates for the end of the world? 1874, 1879, 1914, 1915, 1918, 1925, 1941, and 1975? Of course not. If these false dates did not come from God, and they didn't, can we then excuse them as honest mistakes like the society tries to do now? No. They can't be excused, and I'll tell you why. Because of Jeremiah chapter 23 sets a biblical precedent. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's verse 16. So if it didn't come from the Lord, but it came from their own imagination, not even from demons maybe, not even from angels maybe, but even from their own imagination, the Lord says, don't listen. Jeremiah 28, verse 9 says this, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. How do you know if you got a true prophet? The thing they prophesied comes to pass. That's how you know. What about all the prophecies culminating in Jesus coming to this earth? They all came to pass, right on time. Hundreds of them, written over hundreds of years. We know he's the Messiah. In biblical times, we wouldn't have problems like having modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses hanging around at Brooklyn. You know why? Because the minute a prophecy failed, they were taken outside the city gates and stoned to death. Jehovah's Witnesses have been misled by false prophecies again and again through their history. This is not of God. You know who gives false prophecies? Just read your horoscopes in your paper. Read the advice of astrologers. Read all these things. Some of the predictions are absolutely ridiculous. They don't come to pass. You want to have your life controlled by things that don't work? Just get involved in numerology and other things like this. They simply don't work. And Jehovah's Witnesses, if you don't know by now that your organization has misled you and it just simply does not work, I don't know when you're ever going to identify that organization as a false prophet and get away from it before it comes under death sentence and judgment of God. You know, I feel like a voice crying in the wilderness, just like Jeremiah. He had something to say to Hananiah, a false prophet, and he said, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have made this people trust in a lie. And that's what the Lord is saying to Jehovah's Witnesses listening today. The Lord hasn't sent the Watchtower Society. You people have trusted in a lie. And the lying and the deceit and the occult practices go back to the very beginning. Now that's heavy stuff. But I couldn't finish up without answering the claims Jehovah's Witnesses make against us, the Christian church. How many of you have heard it? You people are pagan because you keep Christmas, birthdays, and you believe Christ died on a cross. I want to say something briefly about those three things. And not only the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism, other legalistic groups often attack Christmas. Now, first off, we can all agree on a couple of things. There are people in the world that abuse the celebration of Christmas, using it as an excuse for drinking, sinning, and anything else they can think of. That isn't right. I want to also say regarding the date, December the 25th, we can all agree that not one of us knows the exact date of Christ's birth. The Bible does not give it. We don't know it. Secondly, we can also agree that on December 25th, certain pagans practice certain things. That's the shortest day of the year sometimes, and different things like this, and you'll see pagan celebrations. It's a difficult thing in the day we live because almost everything we have has some sort of pagan roots to what we do. For instance, I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist one day and she came up to me and she said, how do you think that you can go and worship the Lord on Sunday? She said, that was the day originally set aside for the worship of the sun. I said, so you'd rather I come to your church and worship the Lord on Saturn Day? I mean, every day of the week is named for something. Monday is Moon Day. Are we not going to go to work because some pagan's celebrating moon on Monday. It has no meaning anymore. We just rattle off those names of the days of the week, and it just keeping a calendar, if you want to, you know, that's pagan, but we have to use a little bit of common sense. We're not putting religious things on these everyday things that have lost their significance. We as Christians do have roots, and those roots are Jewish. The Christian faith grew out of Judaism. And so we should look that way for our roots. We know the pagans are doing certain things, but our roots are in Judaism. There was a magazine called Israel My Glory, written by Jews that are now Christians. In January 1986 and 87, there appeared an article called Why Do We Celebrate Christmas on December 25th? And I thought that was really an interesting article, and it's not very long. I just want to read you what they say, because it's really good for you to be able to answer a Jehovah's Witness. As you know, around the time of our Christmas, you sometimes hear of Hanukkah or Chanukah, which the Jews celebrate to this day. It is a festival that has great significance for them. It's also called the Festival of Dedication, and it's called the Festival of Lights. And it is mentioned in the Bible. John 10, verses 22 and 23 records that Jesus was walking on the porch of the temple during this Festival of the Lights, this observance. He had nothing to say against it, and judging by his location, he may even have been participating in it because he was a Jew, although the Bible doesn't say one way or the other. All we know is that he was walking on the temple porch during this festival. Here's what the article says, and I quote, "December 25th is almost certainly not the actual date for the incarnation. Shepherds in Israel would not have been out in the fields tending their flocks at night in December. Therefore, why choose this date? Good question. First, it was on the 25th day of the Hebrew month Kislev, corresponding to our December, that Antiochus chose to desecrate the temple and establish worship of his God because it was already an existing heathen holiday. Therefore, 1st and 2nd Maccabees go out of their way to stress the fact that it was exactly, and I should say Maccabees are apocryphal books of the Bible. The Catholics recognize them, most of the Protestants do not. But the Maccabees go out of their way to stress the fact that it was exactly 3 years later to the day that the temple was cleansed and rededicated on the 25th of Kislev. Now, when the church, long after the actual date of the incarnation had been lost in antiquity, chose the date to commemorate the incomparable occasion when deity dwelt within a human body, what better association than the temple where deity has also dwelt and the 25th of Kislev, which was an already established date commemorating the cleansing and rededication of the temple as a dwelling place for God. The church did not choose December 25th because it was an ancient heathen holiday, but because the Jewish feast of Chanukah that occurred on that date and the added significance that Jesus gave to it. This date eloquently testified to the fact that at the birth of Jesus, deity was dwelling in a human body, the temple, and shining out to give light in the midst of darkness. The great Hebrew Christian scholar Alfred Edersheim, whose writings on this period of time are still classic, shared this thought. The date of the Feast of Dedication, Chanukah, the 25th of Kislev, seems to have been adopted by the ancient church as that of the birth of our blessed Lord, Christmas, the dedication of the true temple which was the body of Jesus." End of quote. So we make no apologies to Jehovah's Witnesses for celebrating the birth of our Lord on the 25th of Kislev, the 25th of December, because Christ is the light of the world, and that's what we want everybody to know. The next thing they don't like is our Christmas tree. You ever heard that one? Oh, pagan, you know, the Bible's against it, don't have it. Where did the origin of the Christmas tree in the Christian home come from? Well, it originated with Martin Luther, who was a great man of God. While he was walking in the moonlight and thanking God for sending his son, he saw an evergreen tree covered in hoarfrost shining in the moonlight. He cut the tree down, brought it inside. Of course, the frost melted. So he decorated its branches with candles, lit candles, to remind everyone that Christ is the light of the world. And the tree is symbolic not only of the tree that Christ died on, but of the tree of life that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. The feeble attempt of some cults, including Jehovah's Witnesses, to link the Christmas tree to Jeremiah chapter 10 is cleared up when you just read the chapter. What happens there? A woodcutter goes out in the wood. He chops down a tree. He brings it home. He carves it into an idol. He overlays it with gold. He bows down and worships it. And he burns the scraps on his fire. And the Bible says, you know, how silly. One part of the tree bows down and worships. The other party burns in the fire and warms himself by it. I guarantee that I have not met a single Christian that I've ever seen bow down, worship their Christmas tree, which is the only way the scripture could have any application. Is Christ's birth important? Jehovah's Witnesses say no. I say yes. If it wasn't important, then how come it was foretold in scripture in Micah 5:1? It said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you, though you are small, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from the days of eternity. Interestingly enough, that word eternity is olam. It is only applied to God. It means without beginning, without end. The one coming had no beginning and no end. He was not created. He was from eternity. The Lord gave the sign that the virgin would give birth. Matthew 1:23, we were singing it, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. Ha Theos, the God, Almighty God, with us. And what happened when Christ was born? Was it marked? Well, according to my Bible, all the angels were singing, rejoicing, carrying on. You know, might have taken the wise men a little longer to get there, but they were bringing gifts. Why? Because Christ was born. Now, if God can mark it that way, why can't we mark it today? We may not know the actual date, but we can certainly in our busy lives set aside one day to thank God for sending His Son. Can't we? We believe the real reason behind the prohibition by Jehovah's Witnesses of family gatherings such as Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, birthdays, and so on is just to isolate their members from their families and keep them in bondage. You know another thing Jehovah's Witnesses hate? The cross of Christ. They hate the cross. They say, you Christians make me sick. You would hang the instrument of Christ's execution around your neck? You know, that was what killed him. And that cross is pagan. Well, I would point out that Christ was crucified by a pagan nation. Rome. Of course, they didn't use Christian methods of execution. They used their own methods of execution. And Christ died on that cross. But you know something? He rose again and he turned that instrument of torture into an instrument of victory. Because he's the only one that ever rose and conquered death. It's interesting that for many years, Jehovah's Witnesses have taught their gullible members that Christ did not die on a cross. He died on an upright stake. They teach that he had both hands together over his head, both feet together underneath him. How very odd that Christ said about the thief on his right hand and his left hand. I mean, if they were above his head, the thieves were in the air. You know, something is not right. And they said he only had one nail through both hands. Then how come Doubting Thomas said, unless I see the imprint of the nails? Huh? There was more than one nail, Jehovah's Witnesses. Come on. Anyway, the word used in the Greek, literally means timber or tree. So you can't say that it actually means cross. It means timber or tree, and Christ died on that timber or tree. But the Jehovah's Witnesses always come up with these obscure books. Sometimes we have a terrible time finding them, but we found this one. Justice Lipsius wrote De Cruz Liber Primus in Latin, and they quoted from his book on page 1155 in their Kingdom Interlinear translation. It wasn't that page in his book. It was a different page number. I think it was 246. I haven't got it here. Anyway, something like that. And they said, 647, pardon me. Quote, "Such a single stake for impalement of a criminal was called crux simples, and the method of nailing him to such an instrument of torture is illustrated by the Roman Catholic scholar Justus Lipsius of the 16th century. We present herewith a photographic copy of his illustration on page 647, column 2, of his book, De Cruz Liber Primus. This is the manner in which Christ was impaled." End of quote. To which I reply, such lies. It isn't one page over from there. If you turn the page, you see in this exactly same book the cross with Christ on it, just as we know it. And the quote really says, and I quote, "In the Lord's cross there were four pieces of wood, the upright beam, the crossbar, the piece of wood placed for the feet, and the title inscription placed above." End of quote. Why did they take a scholar and quote something that had nothing to do with Christ's crucifixion and ignore the truth of the matter that Christ died on a cross? As I said, it's as clear as can be. But they think their members will never take the time to look these things up. In fact, they say, "The brothers at headquarters will do the research. Don't worry about it, brothers. We dispense proper food in due season. And don't you worry your little mind about questioning anything we do, because we would never deceive you." Uh-huh. If you believe that, I have a piece of swampland in Florida you might be interested in. Okay. Now, what happened after this, after all this furor came up that somebody actually found the book? In fact, we went and Keith photographed it at the university library out at the coast. So when they reprinted their Kingdom Interlinear translation, did they correct these lies that they had done? Did they put a proper quote in? Did they do anything like that to correct their error? No, you know what they did? They touched up the picture of the guy on the stake, who wasn't Christ. And you know why they did it? Because if you look really closely at the original picture, you'll see that the guy's sitting on a crossbeam. There is a little crossbeam, even on that illustration. So this time they fluffed out his garment to cover it up. Anyway, in a recent watchtower, they were backed right into the corner again. And so you know what they said now? "We cannot be certain of the manner in which Christ died, but we will continue to illustrate it on the stake." Uh-huh. They hate the cross of Christ. I thought nothing could outdo all this deception until I read one of their recent translations, or one of their recent publications, called Should You Believe in the Trinity? Should You Believe in That Booklet? I never saw such a hodgepodge, such a rabbit trail in my life. They quoted all kinds of people, but they didn't give us page numbers. They didn't give us authors. They didn't give us anywhere where you could go and check on it. You know, they'd quote some book. So-and-so's book says, and the book's got 647 pages. Well, you know what we did? We went through and we actually found their quotations. Not only us, but other people working in the same ministry. And I want to tell you, without exception, it was a snow job exactly like their so-called support for their mistranslations. They took little, sometimes three words from a sentence, put three dots, and 16 pages later they put the end of another sentence, trying to make it appear that all these scholars were supporting the fact that they didn't believe the Trinity either. Now, why didn't they just print a booklet and say, look, we don't believe the Trinity, this is our reason, da-da-da-da. No, they have to print a whole thing, making it look like they got the support of scholars, they got the support of the Catholic Church, they got support of Christian scholars. They haven't got the support of anybody. That thing is the biggest farce that they really outdid themselves in deception this time. I said, if a Jehovah's Witness would take those actual quotes and read those books that the Watchtower Society refers them to, you know what would happen? They'd end up believing that the reason the church teaches the Trinity is because the Bible tells us there is only one true eternal God. This one true eternal God of Scripture has shown himself to us as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And since there is only one true God in Scripture, the three are therefore the one true God. And it isn't interesting that in Timothy, the whole church had a common confession or recited a creed, we might call it now. And it says there, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God who was revealed in the flesh. And it goes on, talking about it. If the Trinity is not in the Bible, I don't want to believe it. But if it is the truth about God, I'm going to prove it to myself out of the Bible. And I have a little booklet on the back table which involves my search to see whether it really was a biblical doctrine or was invented as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And you know what I found out? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. One true eternal God in three persons. And if the Bible teaches it, I'm going to believe it. And if we cannot understand the infinite God by our finite minds, then we better adjust our thinking to the Scriptures and to the revelation that God has made of himself to us and make sure we know who we are believing in. And I want to close this message with a short appeal, and at this time I am going to speak directly to Jehovah's Witnesses listening to this tape. Sadly, you Jehovah's Witnesses have trusted in so many lies. We don't have time to detail them all. We're here to help you. We care for you. We love you enough to tell you the truth. Please don't be ashamed that you've trusted in a lie. The deliberate deceivers are at headquarters. You are not a deliberate deceiver, but you are one of the deceived. You became a Jehovah's Witness because you truly loved God and wanted to serve him with your life. It's not too late to turn from this pagan organization masquerading as Christians to real Christianity, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. It's no accident that you're confronted with this message at this time. God has put the choice before you: destruction with a false prophet or life everlasting in the freedom of Jesus Christ. If you have the right Jesus Christ, you are right for all eternity. But if you have the wrong Jesus Christ, you are wrong for all eternity. Any decisions you make now will count for eternity. Jesus himself said in John 10:11-14, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." If you truly love the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and I know that you do love him, you will not be afraid to come directly to him. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him all your doubts and failings, but please allow him to become the Lord of your life. Jesus is the door, not the Watchtower Society. Jesus is the way, not the Watchtower Society. Jesus is the truth, not the Watchtower Society. John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you will consider the claims of the true Jesus Christ of Scripture and lay aside your Watchtower literature in favor of a valid Bible alone and really seek God with all your heart, we promise you, you will find Him. And there is life after the Watchtower Society. I know you're afraid of losing your family, your friends, your children, your grandchildren. That's why the Bible promises us that God will give us mothers and brothers and sisters. And God is faithful. Many of us have lost it all to find it all. And what we have found is peace and joy and contentment in the person of Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of like believers. And I hope that you will take that important step. The Bible says we must obey God as ruler rather than man. Set aside your fear of man. Come to the Lord today and enjoy life everlasting in His freedom. So that's the end of the message. I know it had some hard things in it. We're going to be available after